Good morning. Well, we've been anticipating this for quite some time. Dr. Curto is here with us to speak on the reformer William Farrell. Every time I say it, Tony corrects me. So one of these times, I'm going to get it right. Dr. Curto spent about 15 years in the pastorate. Between the pastorate then and then a short stint as a regional home missionary for the OPC Presbytery of Southern California. He spent about 8 years on the mission field in Uganda, between eight and nine years. And is now serving as a professor of practical theology at Greenville Seminary and serves as a part-time missionary evangelist to Ethiopia. He also serves on one of our denominational committees. He is a teacher at Covenant Community OPC in Taylors, South Carolina. So he has a couple things going on these days, one or two. But we're glad that he's here. You all know that originally he was to be here in October, but our denomination asked him to go to the Netherlands to serve on in his capacity as in his service on one of our committees, the Committee on Ecumenicity. Interchurch relations and ecumenicity, and so we delayed it, but we're glad that things worked out so that he could be with us. We're going to begin this morning by singing number one in the Trinity hymnal. Let me let me just read the 100th psalm as we begin. God does call us as his people to worship him. We'll do so this morning in singing this psalm. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. And his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. And his faithfulness to all generations. Let's stand together as we sing number one in the Trinity hymnal. Our great and glorious God, we stand before you this morning to bless your holy name. For you are our God. And you've taken us as your people. We bless you, O Lord, for you have shown great mercy to us in granting us salvation through faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. He is our King. And we bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the great work that you have wrought in our hearts and for the great work that you have brought about in your kingdom throughout the ages of the church. We thank you, O Lord, for the work that you have brought about in your kingdom. We thank you for the work that you continue to do in the church. You, Lord Jesus, the builder of the church. We thank you for the great periods during which you have brought about extraordinary reformation. And we pray that you would continue to reform us. We pray for revival. We pray for awakening. We pray for reformation in your bride in our day and our time. We ask, O God, that you would be with your servant, Dr. Curto, as he speaks to us this morning and throughout the course of the day tomorrow on the Lord's Day. We pray that you would be with him. We pray that you would use this in our lives, that you would encourage and spur us on to greater works in your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dan, do you want me to put this mic thing on that's sitting here? Okay. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And I'll begin reading at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. As we begin to look at this particular topic that I've been asked to preach on, or to teach on, to lecture on, I'd like to make a couple of comments about it. First of all, I'd like to thank the session for their generosity, and though I was not able to make our time together last October, they understood and very graciously allowed me to switch the dates and the time to this particular time, and so I'm very appreciative of that. But I really, one of the reasons why I wanted to talk on this particular individual, William Farrell, was because when I started my doctoral work in open-air evangelistic preaching is where I was first introduced to him, because that's what he was. Primarily in his life, more than anything else, Farrell was an itinerant open-air preacher, going to the different places, as we'll see, and would stand in front of the Roman Catholic Cathedral and begin to proclaim the Word of God fearlessly and boldly. And God had tremendously blessed his ministry. And so I've always had a particular interest in Farrell and began to try and read about him as much as I could, and found in that context the literature to be very sparse, and especially sparse in when you consider really what we'll see, how greatly he was used in the Protestant Reformation, particularly in Switzerland, but by his influence throughout all of Europe and then even into the colonies. If you go, and as I was just talking with my brother last night, if you go to the Huguenot Church down in Charleston, South Carolina, they actually still use Farrell's liturgy in their worship services. And the Geneva liturgy was actually prepared off of Farrell's liturgy, which when John Knox came to Geneva to study under Calvin, it was that liturgy that influenced Knox's liturgy in Scotland and then made its way across the Atlantic to the American colonies, which we incorporated ourselves in our liturgy in Presbyterian and Reformed churches. And so, though most people don't recognize the name of William Farrell, he has had a tremendous impact on our theology and on our methodology of worship. As I said, there's not a whole lot of literature on Farrell. The few things that you can find, Banner of Truth actually prints a book by an individual called Bevan, which is not a real good biography of him, but there's one by a Don P. Schidler called Elijah of the Alps, which is sometimes what he is known as, and then by a German, The Life of William Farrell, the Swiss Reformer, that was written in 1837. outside of those three books and one doctoral dissertation that I had used, and this is not something that you find anywhere. I had to get it out of a from a library. There's not much written on him. So other than what you read, like if you're reading about Zwingli or you're reading about Calvin or you're reading about some of the other guys, they'll mention his name as Farrell's life intersected with theirs, but you don't really read a whole lot of William Farrell. But as we begin to look at and think about the life of this particular Swiss reformer, we first ask ourselves the question, why even study the Reformation? Why would we have a Reformation celebration? Why would we have a conference on the Reformation generally? Why would we study these reformers from hundreds of years ago? Well, there's several reasons why a situation like this, or why we would study. First of all, it's because of our need to learn history. I think that it is incumbent upon us as God's people to know history, because history is God's story. It is His story. It is the story of God's working among men. First of all, as we would read it in the Scripture, the history of redemption. That's exactly one of the things that the Bible is an interpretive history. It tells us that in the cultures of men, what it was that God was doing to accomplish redemption. And it's given to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know that its interpretation of history is absolutely inerrant and infallible. And we can understand that. But since we know that God is a God of history, that He is not a God who is removed and is far away, but has worked from the very beginning when He created the heavens and the earth, all down through the ages among men, it's important and imperative that we understand that history. But also we study history from the time of the New Testament again on, because history also is a history of Christ's extension of His kingdom and church to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. As we read those words at the end of Matthew's Gospel that says, "Go unto all nations," and ending that section with Him telling us, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," all of history, as we would look at it, is a history of Christ's work among men, subduing the nations, bringing a people unto Himself. Now, we don't have it in an inspired record after the end of the book of Acts, or after the end of those epistles that are written, or at the end of the book of the Revelation. And so it's incumbent upon us to look, to weigh, to evaluate, to meditate upon, and think about how it is that Christ has worked through the centuries, extending His kingdom to every nation, tribe, and people. And as we study the Reformation, what we are studying is that work of Christ. Now, we don't know what the future holds. We know that God does according to His most holy will. But as we look back historically, we can say that God hath foreordained whatsoever has come to pass. Everything that has happened because of the decree of God. The secret things belong unto the Lord. What's in the future, we don't know. How God's going to work tomorrow or the next day or the next day after that, we have to wait on His providence to see. But when we look back historically, we can say God has done thus and so. And so we look. Now the question would be, then why study the Reformation in Switzerland? Now, I have actually written a number of articles that were published on a Scottish Presbyterian church history, and probably and mostly did that because of my own heritage in the United Presbyterian Church, and as an Orthodox Presbyterian minister, recognizing that most of our Presbyterian heritage as we know it today came out of Scotland. And so just for my own curiosity and understanding, I studied that period of time. And so we could relate and say, there's a reason why we would study Scottish history or English history as it relates to our country, but Switzerland has, in some sense, no direct link to us. And so we would ask the question, why study the Reformation in Switzerland? Well, I give several reasons. One, it is because it is the birthplace of Presbyterianism, that form of government generally, as it was brought again to the fore. I believe it is a biblical form of government, but as it had been lost for centuries in the church and then reestablished, where God was pleased to bring men to a clear and restored understanding of Scripture of biblical church government, it was among the Swiss reformers. And in particular, Calvin, and as that was passed on to Knox, and then from Knox to others, and especially the Scottish influence at the Westminster Assembly, as they were divine right Presbyterians, and as it came over to us. So as a Presbyterian church, though it's not a direct link to the Reformation in Switzerland, it certainly is an indirect link, and we should recognize that. And Switzerland really was the launching pad for the Reformation of Europe and beyond. God began to move originally with Martin Luther in Germany. But if it had only been in Germany that the Reformation had taken place, it probably wouldn't have spread the way that it did. But it was through the efforts of those reformers in Switzerland that really had a lasting and thorough impact upon Europe, and then through Europe unto the rest of us. And then the question is, as we look at the Reformation, as we look at the Reformation in Switzerland, why study the life of William Farel? Well, I'll just put it simply this way. One historian has said, without Calvin, there would have been no Geneva. When we talk about the name of Calvin, generally what comes to our mind is Geneva, Switzerland. Now, let me give you a little aside. My wife and I had the opportunity a couple of years ago to go to Switzerland, spend some time there. We went to Geneva to see St. Peter's Cathedral, Calvin's burial site, and the Reformation Wall, and things like that. And as we were looking for it, we couldn't find St. Peter's Cathedral, and I actually went into a shop in the area where the cathedral was supposed to be to ask the owner if he could direct us to the cathedral, and he said, I don't know of that cathedral. And I said, well, it was the place where John Calvin was. And he said, who's John Calvin? And this was literally up the street from the Reformation Wall. And I go, the guy right down there, standing on the Reformation Wall. He goes, oh, okay. And then he says, I think you go this way, this way, and this way. So even in a place like today, the necessity to understand the history of the Reformation, to understand her reformers, is essential to us. And as that historian said, without Calvin, there would really be no Geneva. I would add and say, without Farel, there would be no Calvin. And hopefully as we go through these lectures in this conference at this time, I will show you why that is. Literally, without Farel, there would have been no Calvin. And so it's important that we must study. Another reason why we would study the Reformation is because, and this is the practical aspect of this, we are not simply doing this as a historical adventure, but we are doing it because a Reformed church must always be a church reforming. We must always be bringing our thoughts, our beliefs, our actions, and everything we do under the searchlight of God's Word. We recognize that we need to look to the past because it is the past that has shaped the present. It is because of the work and the labors of men that we are who we are. God has used men for the preaching of His gospel to bring His kingdom among us. And without looking back to see what they envisioned, what they understood God was doing, we cannot really have a perspective of who and what we are as Christians, as those who are reformed. And it's easy for us then to be influenced by outside forces to walk in directions that were never intended. And so we must always be looking back, always remembering from where we have come so that we can understand why we are here, but also it helps us then to look to shape the future. In other words, as we look to the past, as it's influenced us to be where we are and who we are, it will also give us some guidance as to the direction that we ought to go, the way we shape our lives and the impact we desire to have on others. Another way to put it is, as one historian put it, if you refuse to learn from the past, you have no right to try and shape the future. Because if I won't listen to the voice of my fathers, then why should my children listen to my voice? Why should they not just emulate me and say, well, you don't listen to your father, so why should we listen to you? And so it's imperative that we listen to the past so that we understand the present and that we might, by God's grace, be instruments to shape the future. And lastly, as we look to why study the Reformation, is because I believe that we must have a vision for the future. As our brother prayed that God would do in our day, Reformation as he has done in the past, is probably in most people's minds something that's impossible. They look to the past and say, you know, God did these great things, God did these great works, God did these tremendous, unbelievable miracles, as it were, in history, but he doesn't do it any longer. God used to be involved, but he's not involved any longer. And what I want us to learn and to recognize and to realize is that what God has done in the history of his church, in the time of the Reformation, God can and will do in our day and in the generations to come. William Carey, the missionary, said that you are to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And as we seek to attempt things for God, one of the things that we have to guide us is knowing what God has done in the past, therefore having an expectation that he will continue to do what he's always done, and therefore attempt those very things. Seek, by God's grace, to reach out and to do that particular work. The way I'm going to conduct as we go through these is I'm going to, this morning, for the first hour, look at William Farrell, the reformer, or the life more generally of Farrell. Then in session two, next hour, we will talk about Farrell the man, and then tomorrow morning in Sunday school, we will give an evaluation coming back, as it were, to the beginning and how it will affect us and what we ought to be and ought to do as those who are reformed. In the life of William Farrell. Farrell was born in the French Alps. He was a Frenchman, as Calvin was. Born in the French Alps in a village called Les Farrells near the city of Gap, just across the border from Brussels, or from Basel. The area in which he was born was much influenced by the Waldenses, or the Waldensians, as they are sometimes called, a group of individuals who had been influenced by a man by the name of Peter Waldo, who had broke with the Roman Catholic Church and as a result had been condemned. And because of that condemnation, many of these Waldensians had moved into this area of France to try and escape that persecution. But it was during this time, in fact, in 1486, that Pope Innocent, or 1487, Pope Innocent the Eighth started persecuting these Waldensians in this particular area. In fact, his order read, "Trample these heretics underfoot as venomous serpents." Now, this is the area that was the area of Farrell's birthplace. Now, why was it that the Roman Catholic Church had so looked at or despised the teachings of these Waldensians? Well, let me give you a list of some of their doctrines, and this will play important because we'll later see some of the influence that it had on Farrell, even in his early life, and later affected him as a reformer. They believed that the Scripture was the only rule of faith. They rejected the idea that the Pope spoke ex cathedra, or that the Church could create truth. So in other words, most of what came by the decrees during the Middle Ages of the Roman Catholic Church, the Waldensians rejected. They rejected these doctrines instituted by the Pope. They also rejected the priesthood. They said there was no need for the intercession of priests in prayer. Private prayer was acceptable to God, so they could go directly to God. They didn't need the intercession of saints. They rejected the doctrine of purgatory. They rejected the worship of Mary as the Mother of God. They rejected all holy water. There were no indulgences. They spoke against the covetousness of the priests. Now, this was particularly important at this particular time because the morality, the life of priests generally was at such a low ebb that they asked the question, how can such an immoral man teach moral doctrine? You can't. You can't live an immoral life and preach holiness. They rejected the cross in worship as well as the uses of images, and they, again, in speaking out against the Pope, said, no wicked man could represent Christ. The Pope could not be the vicar of Christ on earth. What Pope Innocent VIII did at that time is he sent 18,000 troops into this area and began a massive extermination of the Waldensians. Now this is 1487. Farrell was born in 1489 in this particular area. And so you can see the turmoil. This went on for many, many years. So as a young boy, as he was growing up, this is what he was seeing happening all around him. His mother was a staunch Roman Catholic and trained William in Catholicism. Farrell wrote in one letter of his parents, "My parents believed everything, and they taught me to believe everything the church taught." But again, the contrast. At a very early age, Farrell began to see the abuses of both church and priest. He saw the abuses that were taking place against this people who were simply seeking to follow the Scripture as they understood it. And he saw that there was an ungodly veneration of the cross, and he saw the priestly sins. So at an early age, he found consternation in his own soul, though he, as an individual, believed and would say to us, he believed everything the Roman Catholic Church taught. When he was 20 years old then, he left the area in which he was born and went to the University of Paris in 1509. So this is where he has gone out from. He has gone to the University of Paris. It is a Roman Catholic stronghold. He had gone there because he was seeking priestly orders to be in the Roman Catholic Church. But when he got to the University of Paris, he found there also much licentiousness. In other words, men were living, those preparing for the ministry were, like many of the priests, they were living in gross immorality that again caused great consternation to his soul. But he was an avid supporter of Roman Catholicism, and in particular was an avid supporter of the Pope. So that even though much of this that was going on caused him great consternation, he still believed in what he considered to be the purity of Catholicism. that if it was purged of its abuses, then that would be as far as it would be necessary for a man to go. He was trained in the scholastic tradition. The emphasis was on logic. But it was at the University of Paris that he came under first the influence of Professor John Major, who was a Scotchman. And Major basically did not, though he did not reject Catholicism, he rejected that the Pope was the Vicar of Christ, or that the Pope was primary. He was an individual that believed in the councils of the Church, that Christ spoke through councils and not one particular individual. Well, this caused Farrell both frustration, but also influenced him. He began to ask himself that question, if Major is right, what effect would that have on Roman Catholicism? What effect would it have in terms of the Church? And so he began to again question. So now he sees the abuses from the perspective of his own upbringing there in France at the University of Paris and under the influence of Major. But it was also at this time that Farrell met another man, Jacob Lefebvre. Now, Lefebvre had much influence on Farrell. He was a Roman Catholic, but he also was one who was being brought under much influence by some of the Lutheran teaching of the day. Remember, this is about the same time that Luther is nailing the thesis, the 95 thesis on the Wittenberg door. The Reformation is beginning in Germany, and Lefebvre and many are being brought under influence by that. And as he met Farrell, he had an impact on Farrell. Now, Farrell writes to us that one of the major reasons for that impact was that Lefebvre was a very spiritual man. He found in him a spirituality that he had not seen anywhere else. Now, it's probably this man who led Farrell to the Lord. This is what Farrell writes concerning him. Now, this historians are not sure when this actually took place. Sometime they say his conversion experience as early as 1516, so within 5 years after he's gone to the University of Paris, all the way to 1522, some 11 years, 12 years almost after he had gone to the University of Paris. We're not really sure, but it is certainly evident that he was converted during this period of time. This is what he writes. When God, that merciful Father, taking pity on my errors, made known to me through the agency of a pious brother, Lefebvre, that God who alone is to be loved and adored, who alone can save and make happy, who alone blots out our sins through Jesus Christ, our mediator and advocate, the propitiation for sins through his blood, my soul, having found its haven, attached itself to him alone. Henceforth, all things were made new. Scripture was better understood. The prophets were more comprehensible. The apostles clear. The voice of Christ recognized as that of my shepherd, my master, and my guide. Now, what's particularly interesting, as we will see when I speak on Sunday evening about a more sure word, the last sentence where he says, the voice of Christ recognized. Remember what the Scripture teaches us in John's Gospel, chapter 10. My sheep know my voice, they will hear me, and all that hear me will come to me, and I will in no wise cast them out. So whenever this took place, somewhere between 1516 and 1522, it certainly is evident, and we'll talk about this in a later lecture, it certainly is evident that Farrell was converted. And at that point, almost immediately, his life was radically changed. Farrell did not have the opportunity, the way many of us do, to feel a call to the ministry and then go to seminary and prepare for it. He had been in school, the University of Paris. It was a Roman Catholic school. We're not sure that he really had any clear theological training, as it were, certainly under the influence of some of these more moderate or reforming Roman Catholics, led to the Lord. But almost immediately, having been converted in somewhere during this period of time, he was attracted to go to Meaux, France. A reformation had started by William Visconti, who was a friend of Lafitte. He was the bishop of Meaux in 1516. And he wanted to see reform in the church. And he looked for that reform by studying the Bible by the clergy and the laity and biblical preaching. Now again, you have to realize that these early men were not seeking to break away from the church. In fact, in some sense, they, as you will see later in history, they took odds with Luther when Luther finally broke with the Roman Catholic Church and started the Lutheran Church, as it came to be known, there in Germany. One of the friends of Lafitte and Briconnet was Erasmus. And we'll see how they played in the life. But what was interesting here is that when they started looking to say, the Roman Catholic Church is full of abuses, what must we do? We must teach the people, the clergy, the laity, the scriptures, and we must preach biblically. And so in 1521, by the time 1521 came about, there was a full-blown Reformation, as it were, in this church there in France. Farel joined this movement in 1522. But having arrived on the scene, though the scriptures were being translated into the vernacular, that was one of the influences of Martin Luther, Farel was quite distressed. Because he realized that the reform did not go far enough. Now here he is at an early age, just coming to becoming a Christian, being introduced into the reformed movement, but already being one who says, in our language, from our tradition we would say, already was being a Puritan. Was already saying, hey, the Reformation going on here is good, but it doesn't go far enough. And so he got discouraged and returned to Gap. And when he went back to his hometown, to his home region, he began to try to preach. And this is the first place that we hear of him actually going out and doing preaching. But because he was not ordained, he was driven out. He was told that unless he was ordained, he could not preach the gospel. And so then he goes back to Paris, but found that by the time he'd come back, it was completely closed to him. Now, one of the reasons for that was because of the school called the Sorbonne. The Sorbonne had charged Lafitte and others with heresy. In other words, that they were beginning to work this reform in the Catholic Church, though they hadn't separated from the Catholic Church, as they had worked this reform, they were being accused by one of the leading Roman Catholic seminaries of heresy. And a friend of Farel's was executed on August the 8th, 1523, which made it dangerous for Farel to go into this area. In fact, Farel, though he was not really an avid preacher at that point, only had attempted to preach a little bit in the city of Gap, he now found himself as a marked man. He had a price on his head, and he had to flee Paris. He goes to another region of France, but was driven out of there. So he decided that there was no place for him in his own home country, so he went west to Bale, Switzerland, which is also known today as Basel. And it was during this particular time that he came to Basel, or to Bale. It's spelled B-A-L-E. I'm not sure exactly how they pronounce it. But he found here that it was the home of Erasmus and Oecolampadius. The city was described this way by him as he came to the city in Switzerland. It is that safe haven, that place of refuge, that truly royal city, since there the gospel of the King of Kings can be preached, read, and lived. Now, it's interesting when I read a statement like that, because I compare it to another statement that I read by another reformer, the Scotch reformer John Knox, when he went to Geneva the first time. Knox described Geneva as the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles. And in essence, that's what Farrell is saying about Basel at this particular time. That safe haven, that place of refuge, that truly royal city, the city, as it were, on a hill, since the gospel of the King of Kings can be preached, read, and lived. Now, during this time, when he was staying here at Basel, he also visited Strasbourg, and there he met Martin Bucer. And that will become evident in a little bit why it's important that he knew Bucer and others. He went up to Strasbourg, he met Bucer, so even as a young Christian, and now as a young reformer, he is being introduced to very key players in the Reformation. When Farrell returned to Basel, in 1524 actually, he had written what was called his summary. It went through different editions, finding its final form in 1529, and I'll also speak about that in a little bit about how important that is. But while Farrell was up in Strasbourg, when he had come back to Basel, he found that his summary had come under fire by the faculty in Paris, the Sorbonne. The Sorbonne, who had a price out on him, these ones in France who basically didn't like him, had gotten a hold of his work, and he had come under fire, and they began to speak out against him. Now, Farrell, being the fiery Frenchman that he was, in fact, they said he had flaming red hair, wrote a response which angered Erasmus, who accused him of libel. Now, again, consider what's happened. He's come to Basel. He's met these reformers, these men whose names are being hailed all over Europe. He's gone to Strasbourg. He's met Martin Bucer. He's written a summary of what he believes the Bible teaches. The Roman Catholics speak out against him. Remember, he's still a Roman Catholic at this point. He hasn't broken away, as it were, officially from the Roman Catholic Church. Erasmus was still a Roman Catholic. Oecolampadius was still a Roman Catholic. And they accused him of libel. Erasmus, Lefebvre, and Oecolampadius all condemned his reply, and within a year, he was actually asked to leave Basel. So here he comes. He's come into the city. He's been driven out of France. Now he's being driven out of the city in Switzerland. It was also at this time that there was a disputation at Basel. And this too angered Erasmus, especially because Farrell refers to Erasmus as a Balaam. Now, here's one of the most important names that we know out of this particular time in history. And Farrell, again, this fiery Frenchman, refers to Erasmus as a Balaam. And it was actually that, between his first defense of the summary and his calling Erasmus as a Balaam, that they finally said, we can't tolerate this man anymore, and they expelled him from Basel. And he went with even though a group of French refugees that asked them to be pastor of a church there in the town. The city fathers denied him this call and kicked him out of Basel. Now, it's interesting, again, in this disputation that evokes Erasmus' ire. Let me just read a couple of the things that he wrote here. Now, I don't normally do this when I'm preaching, but I do do this when I'm lecturing to my classes, so you'll have to bear with some reading. But I want to give you a flavor of some of what is going on in the mind of Farel, even at this early stage. He says to us, Christ has... Now, a disputation, basically, let me tell you what that is they're in the Roman Catholic Church. The priests at the Sorbonne have challenged his summary, and they've actually challenged him to a debate. They challenged these reformers, Erasmus and others, to this debate. Farel gets involved in it, and because of his ability in terms of preaching and speaking publicly, he's the voice person of this group. He says, Christ has prescribed for us a most perfect way of life. We may not add to it nor take from it. So even in the very first statement, he cuts right to the heart of the tradition of Roman Catholicism. So you can imagine how this comes across to them. He's not mincing words. He's not trying to beat around the bush. He goes right to the heart of it. Christ has prescribed for us the way to live. You can't add or take away from it. Only things ordained for us by God can be practiced through faith. So it is ungodly to join a party or to live under other ordinances than those of Christ, in which it is commanded that if a man is not able to live contently, he must marry. So again, he ties in a couple of things. One, the Roman Catholic Church, its whole doctrine of celibacy, requiring that of priests. And if a man can't live under that, he's not supposed to live under that. He's supposed to marry. So he's constantly going, what I would describe as, he's going for the juggler with about everything that he says. He says, it is contrary to the light of the gospel to observe Jewish customs regarding vestments, food, and ceremonies. So now he attacks the worship of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, again, what happens is Erasmus and others being quite disconcerted by overall what he's saying find it objectionable, and therefore they run him out of the city, with Erasmus being the head of that endeavor. So Farel then goes to Germany. Montbéliard, he goes because there is a man called Ulrich of Wittenberg who had started a reformation more along Reform lines and less along Lutheran lines in this section of Germany. But also, when he got there and began to work among them, he was quite, again, dissatisfied with how little the Reformation had done there. And they were quite shocked by his apparent zealousness for further reform. But at the same time, he had some success in Germany, but was forced to leave because of the Catholic opposition. And again, what are the Roman Catholics going to do? Here's Farel out preaching in front of the cathedral. People are hearing it. They're coming. They're listening to his teaching. They're getting converted. And so they oppose him. But it was during this time that he also began a writing ministry. During this time, he wrote a treatise on the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. And he also wrote a book of church order. Now, in our day, we basically look at something like this and we say, boy, it's moving very quickly. But in his day, it wasn't, as we will see. But he was developing and writing, and God was blessing the work there. But Farel, because of the Catholic opposition, again was forced to leave Germany. Now where does he go? What does he do? He can't really go back to France because of the persecution there. He can't go back to Basel because of the persecution there, and he's not sure what he should do. But as he left Germany, as he was going along, he passed through the Swiss Romand, or what is the French-speaking portion of Switzerland. Now, I'll put this out for you to see. One of the things that my wife and I did when we were in Switzerland is took a lot of pictures as we were going to Geneva. It gives you some idea of the terrain and stuff. You can't really see it here. There's a map here and a map on the inside here that you can look at. But here is Basel here. And then when he went into Germany, he would have been up here. And now he's come back, and he's coming into this section, Bern here, all the way down to Geneva, which is the French-speaking section of Switzerland. The top half, or bottom half of Switzerland down here is Italian-speaking because it borders Italy. This section over here, the eastern section, is actually the Swiss-German section. They speak Swiss-German, and then all along the top here, they speak German. So there's four languages, even to today, being spoken in Switzerland, as many from France or Italy or Germany or from Austria have come over into Switzerland that have populated these particular areas. But where Farel is going to be in all of that work of the Reformation that he'll be involved in is in this Swiss Romand, or the French-speaking area of Switzerland. Well, as he travels through the French-speaking area, he comes to the city of Bern. And he had become tired of the city had become tired of the Catholic pretensions. And when they heard Farel had come and had heard about him, heard what was going on in city of Basel, they asked him to remain. The Bernese government actually then sent him to a small city just outside the city of Bern to establish and develop a pattern of reformation, to go and begin to work reform, to develop a way of reformation, a way of bringing the church, as it were, in line with reformed or Protestant convictions. And it was at this time that he developed this pattern for reformation that would be characteristic of all his future labors. And in fact, I will argue that even influenced Calvin, and much of what we know as Geneva had its original sowing in the mind of Farel and not Calvin. He established there a school for the youth, as well as an itinerant preaching program, so that he was constantly going throughout the area preaching and teaching. And it was also at this time that he participated in the disputation of Bern. Now let me give you a little political background here. Switzerland is divided up into cantons, sort of like our states in the United States. And these cantons are united into a federation. Each canton chose its own religion. So some of the cantons were remaining Roman Catholic. Some of the cantons were becoming Protestant as the influences were coming in. Bern, as a canton, had decided to become Protestant. The Roman Catholic Church and some of the Roman Catholic cantons would object to that, and so they would send in their priests, they would send in their scholars to try to argue before the church fathers that they shouldn't become Protestant, that they should remain Roman Catholic. And what would happen is they would invite disputers from both sides. They would have these disputations. Well, the disputation of Bern included Zwingli, Bucer, and Oecolampadius. I have a hard time saying his name. And what it was is Oecolampadius came from Basel, Zwingli came from Zurich, Bucer came from Strasbourg, Germany, and they had this disputation, but again, it was Pharrell, who basically was involved in that. And again, let's just look at a couple of his statements as he is working here. He says, the Holy Christian Church, whose only head is Christ, is born of the Word of God and abides in the same and listens not to voices of a stranger. That was the first thing they wanted to debate. Well, again, Pharrell doesn't beat around the bush. He goes right for the jugular. Basically, to have won on this first point would have won the whole disputation. You could forget about all the other variations in doctrine and practices and everything else. If you granted Pharrell at this point that the Holy Christian Church, whose only head is Christ, you've demolished the Roman Catholic Church. Because what does the Roman Catholic Church teach? It teaches that the head of the church is the Pope, the Vicar of Christ on earth. I was asked the question one time, what would you need to do to reform the Roman Catholic Church? And I said, destroy it. And I said, what do you mean destroy it? I said, well, the first thing you'd have to do to reform the Roman Catholic Church is get rid of the Pope. If you get rid of the Pope, you have no Roman Catholic Church. The only reformation that could come to the Roman Catholic Church is its destruction. And that's exactly the very first point that Pharrell makes as he is in this disputation in 1528. And so he is there at this particular time, and he's involved in this disputation. But now Pharrell turns his thoughts to Luzon in 1529. Luzon is between Bern and Geneva, there on Lake Geneva, at the upper part of Lake Geneva. So you have Geneva down here in this little corner, you have Bern up here, and you have Luzon right here. So Pharrell decided that he was going to go to Luzon to try and spread the Reformation, but the door was closed to him, and he was not able to go. So in 1529, then, he went to a small town, again in the canton of Bern, called Neuchâtel. And after much struggle, Neuchâtel became Protestant and later would become the home of his lasting ministry. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, basically what happens is that Pharrell goes and he begins to do this work in Neuchâtel. There will be a period of time when he is in Geneva, and I'll explain how he got to Geneva with Calvin. And being there in Geneva with Calvin, he's run out, he goes back to Neuchâtel, and the whole rest of his ministry is in this town. It actually becomes known for Pharrell. He's buried in Neuchâtel, there in Switzerland. He's not buried in his home, and his home is not that far away. And it was during this period, through talks with Pharrell and other first reformers, that the Waldensians actually joined the Swiss Reformation. Now remember, the Waldensians, following Peter Waldo, was a group that had existed long before the Reformation was actually taking place. But Pharrell, because of his connection with them, both by birth and now being in Neuchâtel, which is part of the area of Switzerland in which they lived, he began to speak with them, sharing with them, working with them, and they join the Swiss Reformation. They become part of the Swiss Reformed Church. Also, it was during this time that Pharrell's brother, Gautier, Claude, and Jean also get converted and join the Reformed faith, and most of his family moved to the Neuchâtel area. Now, during this period of time when Pharrell is working with the Waldensians, he's been traveling around speaking with them, and he goes down to Geneva. And while he's in Geneva in 1530, the Bernese troops had occupied Geneva, which was in political turmoil, and so they opened Geneva to the Reformation and to Reformation preaching. Pharrell visited there in September of 1530, and when he tried to do some preaching, though the city council of Geneva asked him to leave, they drove him out. Well, this basically upset the Bernese government, and so they sent down and said, you can't drive him out, he's free to preach, we control the city. And so he began to preach there, and especially in 1533, he basically was preaching full-time in Geneva. Much tension erupted, but Farrell continued in and around that work. And in 1533 and 34, they seize the church. So you can imagine all the stuff that's going on here. So they seize the church in the convent of Rives, and they began preaching. The Roman Catholics responded, and in August of 1534, what then began as the War of the Genevan Liberation, as the gospel is being preached. Again, Farrell organized the disputation of Rives in 1535. The Catholics sent a man by the name of Jean Champius and Peter Caroli. Now, the name Peter Caroli will become significant later as we talk about this. Champius got so frustrated because he couldn't answer Farrell that he left. But Caroli was converted. This Roman Catholic disputant was converted. Now, another name that we often hear is also a man by the name of Peter Verrett. He also had come to this disputation, heard Farrell, and they became close friends. Finally, the legal acceptance of the Reformation in Geneva came on May 21st, 1536. Now the real work of Reformation begins. It was at this time that John Calvin arrived in Geneva on his way to Strasbourg to work with Martin Bucer. Farrell asked Calvin to stay. He had heard of Calvin's reputation. He knew of him. He knew that Calvin was on his way to Strasbourg. He asked him to stay in Geneva, and Calvin declined. And Farrell rose to his feet, and as Calvin records it, he said, he besought God, so he begins to pray, he besought God to curse my retirement and tranquility of my studies if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when it was so necessary. This imprecation so terrified and staggered me that I desisted from my journey that I had undertaken, as if God from on high had laid his hand on me to arrest me. So Calvin begins his work in Geneva, September the 1st, 1536. 1 month later, now that Farrell has been joined by Calvin, he decides to go to Luzon once again. So they go to Luzon, but Luzon resisted the preaching of the gospel, and so he calls for another disputation on October the 2nd, 1536. So just 1 month later, they go to Luzon, they begin to have a disputation, Calvin is there, Farrell is there, Verrett is there, and Caroli is there, all present. But there arose, in 1537, a dispute between Peter Caroli and Farrell and Calvin over the doctrine of the Trinity. Caroli wanted them to sign the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, because in Calvin's writings up to that point, leaving out the Institutes, but in Calvin's writing up to that point, he had never used the word Trinity. Farrell, in his summary, never used the word Trinity. And so Caroli accused them of being anti-Trinitarian. Wanted them to sign these three ecumenical creeds. Calvin refused, saying that Caroli had no authority to demand of him to sign anything. And Farrell refused. Though Caroli was later charged and dismissed, and that the indictment against Calvin and Farrell was dropped, yet this began the process that in 1538 would have Calvin and Farrell driven from Geneva. It gave impetus to the enemies of Calvin and Farel in the city to refuse to sign the Reformation confession that they had put together. So the Council of Geneva came together to try and solve this dispute. The council eventually said the only way that it could be solved was for Calvin and Farel to be out of the city of Geneva within 3 days. Calvin went to Strasbourg and Farel went back to Neuchâtel. He continues that Reformation in Neuchâtel. He goes, Calvin ended up going to Strasbourg, but not because he wanted to. And I'll just give this as we close this morning's session. Calvin didn't want to go to Strasbourg. He wanted to stay with Farel. After all, Farel had got him to stay in Geneva. Farel really was an older brother in the Lord, a father, as it were, in the faith to Calvin. Calvin didn't want to separate from him because Bucer, as Farel had been driven out of Basel, sided with the guys in Basel. He refused to invite Farel to Strasbourg, so Calvin said, I'm not going. But then Bucer writes Calvin a letter, and this is what the letter says, or what Calvin says of it. But when the most moderate Bucer threatened the Lord will count me a Judas, and when they say to me, what if the church is lost through your fault alone, you who are endowed with such gifts, I concluded I had no alternative but to follow the course which was pointed out to me by the servants of God. And he went to Strasbourg. In 1539, a reconciliation was effected. And Farel then continued, as a result of that reconciliation with the fathers of Geneva, Farel continued to pursue the return of Calvin back to Geneva. But Calvin was not inclined to return, but at the constant insistence of Farel, he finally did, September 13, 1541. But Farel continued to labor in Neuchâtel, also doing much work of itinerant preaching throughout all of Switzerland until he finally dies in 1565 at the age of 76. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in the next session as we deal with that. But he traveled and continued to itinerate all over Switzerland preaching. And every time any dispute arose in Geneva, Farel was the first one there to stand at Calvin's side to encourage the brother in the Reformation. Now, that second time also that Calvin went back to Geneva when he wasn't inclined to go, Farel gave him an imprecation once again that God would strike him. And because Calvin was inclined to Farel, he left the city of Strasbourg and went back to Geneva. And it was in that time, 1541 and later, that we actually see the transformation of Geneva that takes place as we know it. And Farel was some few hundred miles away up in Neuchâtel. Are there any questions? I know I covered a lot of material there. In this next session, we'll talk about Farel the man to give us a little bit more insight into him as a man, as a Christian. But are there any questions?
Well, you have a question and answer period after your next lecture.
Okay, then save your questions till then, and I'll try to make sure we have enough time.
We're going to take a half-hour break now, and Bill, when you hear the bell, you've got 5 minutes to get back in here or face the consequences. We are dismissed.